Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Ooh, I have amplification. Okay, that's good. Well, I am really excited because the book of Ephesians happens to be one of my favorite books. So if you're not there already, turn with me to Ephesians. we're going to take a look at the first couple verses and do a quick perusal of the book as well. But today I'm going to ask you to sort of use your sanctified imagination with me. And I'm going to think through, you're laughing because you know you have unsanctified imagination sometimes, right? Is that why you were laughing over there, Allison? No, she's looking at me, okay. Use your sanctified imagination, and I want you to sort of enter in to the background of this book. Okay. I want you to peer with me into a room. And as you look into this room, it's barren. The walls are probably stuccoed white. There's not much furniture. You see a sort of a bare table, and you see an older man bent over this table. And the table's as close to the window as possible so he can get as much light as possible as he's there. There's a piece of papyrus in front of him. A reed quill, you might say, a bowl with some ink. And he bends a little closer to this piece of papyrus, and he begins to write. And he writes, Paulos Apostolos Christu Jesu. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You're looking at him, and you say, oh, this is the Apostle Paul. And you look at him, and you say, how old is that guy? You look at him, and you're probably guessing he's either in his late 50s, or he could be as old as I am right now, about 64 years old. People like to picture him as bald. I sort of favor that one myself. He himself says in some of his other writings that he's not very imposing in stature. But you can see from the way that he's handling the quill that he's a scholar. But he's also a weather-beaten traveler. You can just see it in his physique and the weathered skin that he has. And his health, where you're looking at his health and you go, I'm not quite sure, because he's moving with aches and pains. You know, by this time in his life, he's been stoned multiple times. He's been beaten. He's been dragged out of cities, left for dead. He's been shipwrecked at least a few times. And so as you think about that, it makes sense that he doesn't move quite as quickly as he used to. But you can see also that he is struggling with an eye malady because he's trying to get a good view of what he's writing. And then he writes, by the will of God, as he dips his pen back into the ink and writes it down. And I'm wondering what's going through his mind as he writes that. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Does he go back to that road of Damascus experience where he was knocked to the ground by this bright light? And then, I quote, he was told, you are going to become a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And does he think through all of that and then look at his surroundings, his imprisonment, and think, is this what this has brought me to? Because you see, his location, if you look at it, is not just a room, he's actually under house arrest. And we don't know exactly what that looked like. It's certainly not as bad as the dungeon that he's going to be in 3 or 4 years right before he's killed, where it's a little hole in the ground that he was lowered into. But it's certainly not no Marriott's as well. Okay? If you were able to look outside the door, you'd see a soldier stationed there. Because even under house arrest, there was at least one soldier watching over him. And whether he had chains or not, we don't know, even though he calls himself an ambassador in chains later on. But he's there in the Spartan environment, held against his will. But he doesn't see this as him being a prisoner of Rome. Because later on in this letter that he's about ready to pen, he says that he's not a prisoner of Rome. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ in Ephesians 3:1. Or I'm a prisoner of the Lord in Ephesians 4:1. Or as I said earlier, he writes, I'm an ambassador in chains in verse 20 of chapter 6. And he tells the congregation that he's writing to in Ephesus, he says, be encouraged, because this is actually what I was called to, and these chains are because I'm fulfilling what God has wanted me to do for your benefit, which is tell the gospel and tell them about this new man that God has created. And then he writes to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know what you do when you picture this. You know, I don't know if you have a little, like, blank little church box with the word Ephesus written above it and sort of have blank spaces or blank faces there. But for Paul, these were his friends. He knew people at Ephesus. They were names and they were faces and they were people that he'd actually spent time with. They weren't just a sea of blurry faces. When he thought of Ephesus, he thought of times of laughter. He thought of times of terror. He thought of times of aggravation, and he also thought of times of victory. These were all things that they'd gone through. You see, this is a relationship that had actually blossomed over at least a decade, because Paul went in there 10 years ago, first time at Ephesus. And I'm sure that probably at this time, as he's writing to the saints at Ephesus, he's picturing all these things as he's going forward. This is not just a paper. He's actually writing. And that first time when he walked into Ephesus, you know, Ephesus was the second biggest city in the Roman Empire. It had over 250,000 people. Only Rome was bigger. It had a gorgeous library, one of the best in the ancient world. And I'm sure Paul was pretty excited about that. It had an amphitheater that held 25,000 people. Again, it was one of the largest in the Roman world. And that's where a couple of Paul's friends were dragged off during the riots. And all these things are probably going through Paul's mind as he writes to the saints at Ephesus. Now, the first time that he went there, it wasn't that big a deal. Okay, he went with Aquila and Priscilla. He was coming up from a town south of there called Corinth. And he walked into town, and a few people came to know the Lord. He left Aquila and Priscilla there. It says that he only stayed for a short time, and they headed off back to Jerusalem because there were some things that he needed to get done. The second time, though, it was a lot longer. He came back into town, and again, this is all written by his friend Luke, who's actually writing the book of Acts right about the same time as Paul is writing this letter right here. In fact, maybe even the same location, we don't know, because it ends with Paul being there as a captive in Rome. And so Luke is recounting the story because he was with Paul during a lot of these times. And he's saying the second time Paul actually went back into Ephesus, and he was there for 2 to 3 years during the time. It's probably one of the longest stays that he had anywhere during his ministry, outside of maybe his time in Judea after he'd gotten saved. And so he spent 2 to 3 years with the saints there. And it was such a successful ministry that by the time that he was done, the actual idolatry trade, they were losing money. And that caused a big riot to happen at that point in time, because all these guys who were silversmiths were saying, we can't let this guy Paul work anymore because he's disrupting the entire economy of the region. If we can't sell any more silver idols, there goes our income. And so a riot occurs, and they have to actually get Paul out of town to bring things down. And so Paul goes over to Greece, because Ephesus is on the edge of what would now be Turkey. Okay, so he goes over across the Aegean Sea to Greece, spends a few months, part of a year over there, and then he comes back on the way to Jerusalem again, and he stops at a town called Miletus there, And he calls for the elders from Ephesus to come on down. And this is his third and final time there. And you can tell that there's been a real bond that has developed by that point in time. You know, I'm going to quote from Luke. And he says, "And when they had come to him," that is, the elders had come down to Miletus, "and they wouldn't come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly and from house to house.'" So Paul basically is telling him, look, you know me. I spent time with you. And he says, and then he asks for prayer because he tells him he's going to Jerusalem and the Lord has revealed to him that he's going to be arrested and taken to Rome. And it says later on in that chapter, "And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more, and they were accompanying him to the ship." I don't know if you can picture that. If you've ever had one of those goodbyes that you know it's going to be the last goodbye, at least in this world, that's what they were doing right there. And it wasn't like, well, God bless you, Paul. When the time came, they were weeping. They were crying because Paul meant that much to them. So when Paul's writing all this to the Ephesians, there are people that he really cares for. They cried over him. They hugged each other. You know, they loved each other. And when Paul thinks of this, he then writes the second verse of the book. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's not just a theological nicety. He's thinking of those people and says, may God give you grace. May God help you. May God's peace be with you because I love you so much. You're part of my life. But Paul's a practical guy, and I expect probably about this time he says, you know, I've got to get this thing done. I've got to write this book. He says, you know, I've got to send this letter with Tychicus. He says, he's heading out pretty soon, and I'm sending a letter to the Colossians about the same time, and I've got to get a note out to Philemon because I got to get Onesimus, this runaway slave, back to him. He's gotten saved, and I want to make sure that all this is taken care of, so I've got to write this all. And while he's thinking about it, he's probably thinking, you know what? I could probably send a letter with Epaphroditus to Philippi at the same time. So I got to get hopping on all these things and get these letters out. And these are what we call the prison epistles because Paul wrote these all while he was in prison. And so he bends back down and starts to write the book of Ephesians. Now, when we look at a book like this, we tend to think of it as in chapters and in verses and, you know, all these sort of like, we've very much formalized this. But I want you to step back and realize that this was actually a letter, okay? It's a letter written to people that he loves. Now, it's got a lot of theological stuff in it, and it's got a lot of instruction, but it's still a letter. I was sort of thinking of what would be sort of an analogy, and maybe it's like a father writing to his son in college, okay? And the father writes to the son and says, hey, I'm glad to hear that you're having a good time at college, but remember why I sent you there, okay? You're supposed to get your work done. Make sure you're getting good grades. I'm looking forward to seeing you at Christmas. Love, Dad. Now, what would happen if the son came back and said, well, Dad, I got your letter, and we decided to do a word-by-word exegesis, and we got through the part of the first part of the letter where it says, I'm glad that you're having a good time, and I just went for it. I'm still working on the rest of the letter at this point in time. Okay, the whole letter is supposed to be taken in context, right? This was actually meant to be read one time. Now, it's hard because sometimes it's hard language for us to understand. But I want you to put yourself in that boat, that this is a letter as if I picked it up right now and I read the letter to you and said, hey, Ephesus, or the Church of Grace. This is what Paul wants you to understand and be able to put into your life. Now, I know it's helpful to be able to put some of these things in context. And so I want to give you a little bit of a division for the book. And I want you to, this is not complicated, so I want you to sort of think through this. He says, in the first half of the book, chapters 1, 2, and 3, in Christ you have a calling. Second half of the book, walk worthy of that calling. Okay, now we're going to do a little bit of a practice here, okay? I'm going to divide this room in half. You were practicing during the singing time, so I can know you can do half and half. This side of the room, I wanted you to say, in Christ, you have a calling, okay? In this side of the room, I'm going to want you to say, walk worthy of that calling. You ready to give it a shot? Okay. This side over here. In Christ, you have a calling. Okay, this side says,
walk worthy of that calling.
Okay, we're going to try that one more time. In Christ, you have a calling.
Walk
worthy of that calling. Okay. First three chapters. Doctrine. And that's supposed to say, in Christ you have a calling. This is not working the way it's supposed to. There you go. Okay. Practice over here. Now you can say it. Okay. I'm going to, you know, best laid plans of mice and men, Afghan Aglai. So we're going to work on this. One side is going to say that. The next side is going to say that. It's not going to show up the way it's supposed to, though. Already it's changed a little bit. I don't know why. So on the first half of the book, it's doctrine. In other words, talking about what it is that you're supposed to believe, okay? It's actually, what are the facts of the situation? And then on the other side, it says, okay, what are you going to do about those facts? What is the practice? So in the first half of the book, it says you're placed in the body. So what are you supposed to say? You say, in Christ, you have a calling, okay? And that's not where it's supposed to be. On the second side, it says you're to build up that body. So what are you supposed to do? Walk worthy of that calling. Okay? In the other, you've been shown grace. So what are you supposed to do? Christ, you have a calling. That's what you've been doing. And over here, walk worthy of that calling as you show forth grace. Okay? You guys get the idea. It's a little awkward right now, so I'm just going to keep going through this. You're a living temple, okay? And you're, that's in Christ you have that calling. And this side, you're supposed to walk worthy of living in that temple, in walk worthy of that calling. Over here, you've been given a purpose, okay, in the first half of the book. In Christ you have a calling. Over here, you're supposed to walk wisely in light of that purpose. So walk worthy of that calling. Over here, you've been forgiven, he says. In Christ, you have this calling. On the other side, he says, you're supposed to get forgiveness. And that's walking worthy of that calling. So the book lays it out both on both sides here. On one side, this is what you have in Christ. This is where you've been placed. This is what you're supposed to believe about who God is and who you are in Christ. On the other side, he says, now what are you going to do with that information? How are you going to actually act on it? And he says, on the other side here, you're going to practice. You're going to build up. You're going to show forth grace. You're going to walk worthy of that. You're going to walk worthy of the calling that God has given you. And that's the book. It's really simple, and yet it's profound. It says, in Christ, you have a calling. You have a purpose. You have meaning. You have something to worth living for. On the other side of the equation, now let's live up to it as a people. People always say, I want to know God's will. Ever said that? I want to know God's will. What's your will for my life? I'll tell you what God's will for your life is. To walk worthy of that calling that you have in Jesus Christ. This book emphasizes this over and over again. 13 times he says you are in Christ, or something's in Christ. 9 times it says you are in him. 1 time it says you're in Jesus. 6 times it says in the Lord. The number of times it talks about the body are 9 times. The number of times it talks about the church is 9 times. It says walk 8 times. Okay, the whole book is over and over emphasizing this fact that you are in Christ. You are in the body of Christ. You have this calling in Christ. And I want you to understand how important this is. I want you to think through this whole concept of a team for a second. Okay, we think in terms of teams. And I want you to bring that concept to light here. If you had a prima donna on a team, saying everything on that team has to revolve around me, and you were the coach of that team, what would you do? Say what? Was that the eject button? What? Yeah, okay. Okay, bench him. Steve, you're a coach back there. What would you do with a prima donna?
Try to get him on my side.
Try to get him on your side. Okay, good. See, that's a coach speaking. Okay, let's say that you had somebody on the team that wasn't playing up to their potential, that they were playing lethargic. They weren't really learning the different things that they were supposed to do, the different skill sets and other things like that, and they were just sort of going through the motions. What would you do with a person like that? Either bench them or try to get them on your side. You know, work with them. Try to get them going. Okay? Do you understand that we're on God's team? And I want to ask you, how are you playing the game that God has asked us to play? It's not a game, but for the analogy's sake, I want you to think through this. Are you a prima donna? Are you just lethargically sitting there and not participating? Or are you walking worthy of the position that you've been given on this team to be able to actually go out and do something? He says, walk worthy of your calling as part of the body of Christ. Walk worthy of your calling to show creation an example of God's grace. Now, I'm just shortening it to say walk worthy of your calling, but that's really what it is. We've been placed into the body. We've been placed into the very heart of God, in a sense, here. And he's saying, I want you to walk worthy of the position on that team that you have. Now, I want to go back to that narrative a little bit that I had earlier about Paul as he's writing. Okay, and I want you to go back into this for a second and think of Paul. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to sort of do a shortened narrative of it. And maybe if it's best for you just to close your eyes and think through it, as long as you don't snore, that works, okay? If you want to see what I've got written up here, you can go ahead and do it. But I'm actually going to go through the entire book, okay, starting from verse 3 all the way to the end, and I'm going to give a sort of a summary of it because I want you to get a picture of that letter that Dad is writing you, okay, that he wants you to understand. So Paul bends back over that papyrus. And he starts to write. And he says, it is in Christ that we have all our spiritual blessings and have been chosen and predestined to bring praise to the glory of his grace. And says, so it is my prayer that you would have the heart and the mind to be able to understand your experience and experience your calling that you have in Christ. He says, I want you to remember that you were once separated from Christ, but by grace you've been brought near so that you can display that grace to other people. That is what you were created in Christ Jesus for. You were separate without any hope, but you have now been made fellow citizens in a temple fitted together where God can dwell. I was made an apostle. This is why Paul was made an apostle, so that I could tell you about this new dispensation. And it says, for this reason, I am asking God right now, this is my prayer, that you will have the strength to let Christ dwell in your heart long enough so that you can apprehend all you need to experience the fullness of God. And so therefore, I'm praying that you walk worthy of this calling with which you have been called. With love and humility, I want you to seek to keep this unity of this oneness that God wants us to have in the body of Christ. And I want you to use the gifts that God and Christ has given you in grace to extend grace to one another to build each other up into the fullness of Christ. I don't want you to walk as the Gentiles walked. Instead, I want you to remember what you learned about Christ, and I want you to put off that old man, and I want you to put on the new man. And here are some examples of what that could mean. And he gives a list right there. Meanwhile, I want you to imitate God and walk in love even as Christ loved us and paid a price for us. I don't want you to live in the darkness of your lusts. Walk in the light, instead repudiating those things of darkness, and walk wisely, using your time well to accomplish the will of the Lord. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ in all your relationships. And finally, put on your understanding of the gospel like armor so that you can stand in the fight asking God to help you and all his saints. Now, everything else about what is happening with me, Tychicus will let you know when he comes. Meanwhile, peace, love, faith, and grace from God to you all. That's the letter of Ephesians right there. It says, you have been given this wonderful calling in Christ, a calling to be a part of the body of Christ, a part to demonstrate God's grace to one another so that the world can see it. Let go of all those things that cause that not to happen. Grab hold of that with your whole heart. I pray that your heart is involved, Paul is saying, that you understand it, that you value it so much, and that you'd walk worthy of that calling. I just killed it. Okay, I will let people back there fiddle with all that. As they say, you live by technology, you die by technology. So I ask that question again. You want to know God's will? This is God's will. This is what it's all about. Have you ever seen a little puppy that's just off by itself, it's lost its mother, and is sort of crying and whimpering in the corner? What's your initial feeling? Hopefully it's sympathy. Okay, hopefully it's a little bit of an angst, like where's its mom? What's going on? Have you ever seen a person in a corner someplace? And you can tell that they're sort of just beat up and hurting, and that life has been rough, and they're not part of something. What's your feeling toward them? I hope it's as strong as with that puppy. You know, there we go. Aristotle said this. He said, he who is unable to live in society or who has no need because he is sufficient for himself must either be a beast or a god. Now, Aristotle was not saved, but he saw an element of the human experience that I think all of us need to see, is we were meant to be part of one another. We were meant to have a life and that interacts with others. And as a guy that used to be a hermit, a guy that used to live by myself, that had knocked myself out of all human relationships, I know the difference, and I know what God is trying to do. And so God is not just reconstituting what we were meant to be as humans, though he's doing that. He's actually creating, the book says, a new humanity. Okay, it says the new man. That word anthropos there can actually stand for mankind. And you and I, as part of the church, are supposed to be a new humanity, a new man that God has brought together, not only Jew and Greek, but where he's brought together us, people here at Grace, into one relationship where we're supposed to live and love and care for one another because that's the body that he has created. I can tell you the number of times where either talking with people outside or in the church, why did people originally come to church? It's because they were looking for a place where they could belong. They were looking for a place where they could be loved and cared for. They were looking for a place where somebody would actually reach out and get to know them and care for them. And yet, how often do we live our lives, like Paul says, just like the Gentiles? Not understanding that bigger calling that God has actually called us to. That calling to walk worthy of what he's trying to do, to create this new body, to create something that exemplifies and brings honor and glory to the grace of God. You're going to see all this develop as we go through the book of Ephesians here. But that's what you and I are supposed to be. We are supposed to be pictures. We're supposed to be signposts. We have been created in Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's why we have been chosen and predestined to be that. And that's why we're in this thing called the body, so that you can actually show grace to one another and love and care and let that be a picture to the world of what he's trying to do. That's dad's heart. That's the letter from college. That's it. It's right there. And all the gifts and all the things have been given are simply so that you and I can do a good job of that. Sort of like dad said, hey, I wrote you that check. What are you doing with it? All right? God says, I've given you all these things. Are you actually using it for the purpose that I've given? Okay. It says the central organizing theological idea, this is very highfalutin data here from Bible.org, in Ephesians is that through Christ's atoning work, God has mightily brought about the church, a new humanity. That is the unification of Jew and Gentile in one new man for the praise of his glory and as a testimony to the principalities and powers of his multicolored wisdom. And so here's the question. Are we walking worthy of that calling? I'd like to encourage every one of us as we get into this book to really open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit of God and ask ourselves, what is it that I have to change about my life so that God can look at me and say, well done, you walked worthy of that calling. It might be just reaching down to the person next to you. It might mean changing your entire job. I don't know what it is that God is telling you to do, but I do know what Dad is asking. He's saying, this is my plan. This is my will. If you want to experience the joy, the purpose, the meaning, the drive, or whatever it is, the oneness, he says, grab hold of that. Don't let anything get in your way. And walk worthy of that calling. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to say thank you very much. This book has been a challenge to me. I was talking with others earlier, Lord, and just as I look at it, I've been challenged in my own life, in my own understanding. In some ways, Lord, it's just so simple. You know, what team am I a part of? How do I identify myself? Where do I want to spend my time? Am I really willing to learn the plays that are necessary to win? Lord, am I part of the family? Or am I just holed up in my room watching whatever? Lord, I pray as we start this journey. I pray, Lord, the flubs of the technology or other things like that just stop us from really understanding what's going on here. Lord, help us to really, well, Paul's prayer for us, Lord, was that our hearts would be open so that we could grab hold of these truths. I pray right now that you'd be starting to work in our hearts so that this would happen. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you. In your precious name, amen.